Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2. We're continuing on in our study of Acts, verses 42 to 47. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Please follow along as I read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, good morning again. Several months ago, I bumped into an old friend of mine who actually used to come to church here. And she was part of our young adults group for a number of years when I was a youth pastor. But at some point, she walked away from her faith and stopped believing in Christ, stopped coming to church. And so I hadn't seen her in about 8 years when we randomly kind of crossed paths on the street in Toronto. And it was really great to see her, and we were so happy to connect again. We exchanged numbers, and I ended up, we invited her over for dinner, and she's come and had dinner with Becky and I a couple of times since then. And in those times that we got together, we chatted a little bit about kind of what happened with her and what was going on, you know, in her life. And it confirmed that she doesn't believe in Christ anymore, doesn't believe in the gospel, doesn't care about what the Bible says, thinks it's mostly harmful. One thing that she did say that sort of surprised me was that she said, you know, I really miss the relationships, the friendships that I had when I came to Forward. I really miss that community that I had when I was there, because she said, you know, I haven't found that same kind of thing anywhere else. Nowhere else has that same kind of close-knit community. So, of course, I wanted to press that, and I asked, well, you know, what do you think explains that? What causes that community? And so she said, well, it's because, you know, when you believe something as strongly as you do as a Christian, you know, you have this common goal that brings you together, and it kind of bonds you together, and that just isn't there for people that don't have that. So it sounds nice, but what she's really saying is it's kind of psychological. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what the content is of your faith. As long as you have something that binds you together, there's a psychological, a sociological phenomena that just makes you close-knit. It's just the way that humans behave naturally in social groups. And I can understand that perspective at some level from an outsider, from an unbeliever, right? I mean, if you look at sports teams or anyone who rallies around some kind of common goal, there is. There's a strong bond that happens as a result of that. And also, if you go to a mosque or a synagogue or a temple, you'll often find very close-knit communities there as well. So there's a level of truth to that idea that community is just a psychological thing, a sociological phenomenon, just the way humans act naturally when they have a common goal to bond them together. It doesn't really matter what that goal is, what those beliefs are. But today we're looking at a passage in the Bible, the end of Acts chapter 2. And it shows us what the early church of Jesus Christ was like in the earliest days of the church. And it talks about, in this passage, about how the church enjoyed incredible unity, a unity that surpassed the expectations and the understanding of any of the people around them, even though the people around them were a deeply religious people who enjoyed a very strong sense of communal unity based on their religion and their ethnicity and their culture. And the unity and the community and the togetherness that the early church displayed, they couldn't explain it. It wasn't explainable by any of the normal things we talk about, psychology or sociology. What we're going to see in this short passage, what we already read, is that the togetherness, the unity of this church was nothing short of supernatural. If you remember the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through Acts 1 and 2, we saw the beginning of the church, it began at Pentecost, God poured his Holy Spirit out on his people. And at that time, there was only about 120 followers of Jesus, period, in the world. But Peter preaches a sermon to the crowd of Jewish men and women who are there, and we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, just before this passage, if you look up one verse, those who accepted his message were baptized. And they were added, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, that's an easy verse to kind of skim over, but picture that. We're a church of about 120. Imagine that Aaron or I or somebody from our church was invited to go preach to a big crowd, and we did, and 3,000 people turned to Jesus and started coming to our church, right? Especially, we're the only church in existence. We can't send them to other churches and say, go strengthen those churches, and we need help with this. They're just part of us now. If you think, I don't know everybody in this room with 120-ish people here, maybe a little bit less today for the long weekend, imagine all of a sudden having 3,000 people added to that. And yet what we see in this passage is that the unity of the church only becomes stronger in these early days. It's not explainable by anything other than the power of God. Now, as we go through Acts, just like most of it, we're going to see that there are differences between what was happening in those early days that was unique to those early days, and it's different from how the church has eventually developed, even in the rest of the New Testament. So we can't say this is exactly what we have to be doing in every single detail of it. We shouldn't try to copy it in every way, but there's a principle that we're going to see in here. And if we started doing sermon notes, you don't have to do them by any means, but if they're helpful to you, they're there. The first part of it always asks, what's the big idea of the sermon? I always try to say that at the beginning of the sermon so you kind of know what we're talking about. And the big idea of this and what we're going to see in this passage is that the unity and community of the church is supernatural in nature. The unity of the church is supernatural. And there's a challenge for us in this passage as well, which is also in those notes. The challenge for us out of this passage is just we need to examine our church in light of this passage and just see, is that true for us? Is that idea that the unity of the church being supernatural, is that true at our church? Because here's the truth. We can look at our church and be happy with what we have and think, wow, that's God at work. But sometimes we can get what's natural, the sociological, the psychological, which are real things, we can get that mixed up with the supernatural. We have the normal kind of unity, and so we think, oh, God's at work, and he is in other ways. But when God is really doing what only he can do in a way that can't be explained by anything else, it's very obvious to everyone. You're going to know the difference. So we need to think about that. And the supernatural unity of the early church is going to show up in this passage in three ways that we're going to look at together. The first is this, that the church is united in devotion to supernatural teaching. They're united in devotion to supernatural teaching. They come together around teaching from God's apostles that is not just normal teaching. God is at work in it. So look at verse 42, Acts 2:42. They, that is these roughly 3,120 people, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So our passage starts out in verse 42 with a sort of summary sentence. And then the rest of our passage expands on that summary and kind of fleshes it out a little bit. And actually, the chapters that come after this, the next several chapters, flesh that out even more. That summary of what was going on in the early church, we start to see it playing out in more detail. And we're going to look at that the rest of this summer. So we're told that these new Christians, 3,120 of them, most of them brand new converts, they start off by devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right? If you remember, we've hammered this a lot in the past month, the apostles aren't just the pastors of the church. Right? They're not just people that are gifted at teaching. The apostles are the 12 men specifically chosen, handpicked by Jesus to be the eyewitnesses of who Jesus is, of what he did, of what he taught, and particularly of his resurrection from the dead. We saw in the early chapter, the first chapter of Acts, how Jesus spent time with him after he resurrected, before he ascended into heaven, in those 40 days, teaching them about his kingdom. The end of Luke says that he opened their minds so they could understand the Old Testament scriptures. That he showed them how they all pointed toward him. So that these men are no longer just normal men. They have authority from Jesus to teach about who he is. They're like the prophets of the Old Testament. Right? When they teach about Jesus, it's not just their opinion. It's not just their wisdom. It's the word of God, the word of Jesus himself speaking through them. And verse 43 says the authority that they spoke with is proven through these amazing, miraculous signs and wonders that they can do. We're going to look, not next week because we have camp Sunday next week, but in two Sundays, in the next chapter, chapter 3, we'll see one of those miracles where Peter heals a man who's been crippled from birth. He's never walked in his entire life. And he shows the power that God has given him, that Jesus has given him by healing this man. And so these miraculous healings, these signs and these wonders, they show the crowds, the people that are listening to them, that these apostles are not false teachers. They're not making stuff up. They're exactly who they claim to be. They're accredited by God through signs and wonders, just as Peter said Jesus was. God gives them these powerful abilities to do these things so that they can show that the message that they're giving is from God. And this teaching from the apostles is crucial for the early church, right? We have 3,000 people whose lives have just been dramatically changed in one day. And now they need to know more about this one who's changed their life, about Jesus. They need to know who he is and what it looks like to live for him. And that's particularly important. Remember, these aren't pagans or people who've been living sinful lives. These were devout, God-fearing Jewish people who kept God's commandments. You know, they were moral, they were upright, they probably had large portions of the Old Testament memorized, and yet they were told just in the earlier part of this chapter that they were the ones who were responsible for crucifying Jesus, the Lord and the Messiah. And Peter told them, back in verse 38, that they had to repent from their sins. They had to be baptized in order to be forgiven for their sins as a sign of their faith. They had to change. And the question they have to ask is, well, what needs to change? We're good people. We're morally upright. And so the apostles teach them about Jesus. We're going to see more of that teaching throughout the gospel and throughout the letters of Paul, if you read those, about how Jesus doesn't just demand outward obedience to his commands, but inward transformation, a heart change. And so these people, these new Christians, they are devoted to hearing these things. Right? They're not just going to church once a week, hearing this sermon, going back to life. They are soaking in it day after day after day. They are going and hearing preaching in all their free time. They're meeting with other Christians and spending time talking about these things and being reminded of them, figuring out how to live it out practically, how to hold each other accountable. Right? This meant everything to them. They were really devoted to it. So the question is, how does that relate to us now, right? Aaron and I and Sean and Brian, your elders, Mark, we're not apostles, right? We don't do signs and wonders. We don't have the same authority that the apostles did. But we preach the authoritative message of the apostles as it's found in the Bible. The truth about Jesus is found in his word. It's been handed down to the church by the apostles and the prophets so that we can know God. You know, our preaching and teaching, it only matters if it's what the Bible says. And even better, you don't even need us in order to be devoted to God's word. Hopefully we're helpful to help you understand it and think about it and reflect on it. But you have a privilege that not all Christians, not all of God's people in history have had. You have a copy of the Bible that's easily accessible in physical, on the internet, on your phone. You can get the Bible in 100,000 different ways. And you can read it or listen to it yourself all the time. So here's the question. Are you devoted to God's word? Do you love it? Is it the bedrock foundation of your life? Or is it something you kind of sprinkle on top of your life when you have the inclination, when you have the time, when you remember? Are you living up to our church's vision? You remember our vision statement we just introduced a few months ago? One of our things that we say in there is that our church would be built on the foundation of God's word. That our church would be a place where we joyfully submit to God's word in all that we do as a church and as individuals. Right? We have a covenant as members of our church that we commit to together. It includes these commitments. I will seek to cultivate my faith and love for God by regularly spending time with him on my own through Bible reading and through prayer. And furthermore, I will seek the spiritual growth of my family by reading God's word with them and praying with them. Right? This isn't just a, here's the law, here's the rules, you need to start doing it kind of thing. So here's something that we need to understand in our hearts. If we're not devoted to the apostles' teaching as it's found in God's word, then our lives will not be shaped by God's word. We can't live our Christian lives if we're not devoted to God's word. We need this. Our worldview, our ethics, our values, and our character will be shaped by other things, by the world around us. We're being shaped every day. The question is, what are we going to allow to shape us? And if we don't let the word of God shape us, we won't have the kind of supernatural unity that God's church is supposed to and can have. Our statement of faith, to quote one of our other documents, says this: the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Everything we believe, everything we do. And it's the true basis of Christian unity. Union, sorry. Which means this, that our unity comes from Jesus. Right? Because we love Jesus, because we believe in Jesus, we have unity with one another. But the only way we know about who he is through the Bible. We can't make up who Jesus is, figure it out on our own. We base it on God's word. And so if we base our lives, we build our lives, we're devoted to God's word, we can have this supernatural unity that he calls us to. Right? The Bible is not just another religious book on the same shelf and equal in value with all the other ones that are out there. God's word is supernatural. It really is God's word. It comes from him. It's his message to us. And though, again, you may not see Aaron or I or any of us doing any miracles in your life, you should expect God's word to work miraculously in your life. As you're devoted to it and build your life on it, you should see it change you and those around you in our church. You should see it heal marriages. You should see people find the strength to forgive offenses. You should find people have the power and you have the power to say no to sin. You should find hope in the darkness of your life. You should experience the deep love of Jesus for you. God's word is supernatural. It's powerful. And it brings us the kind of unity that the early church had because they were devoted to it. The second way that we see this unity, though, in this passage is in the next verses, it says we're going to see that the church is united in devotion to supernatural fellowship. The way they spent time with each other and did life with each other was supernatural. The church is united in devotion to supernatural fellowship. Let me read to you again. Starting with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Let me tell you something. I am so glad for the relationships that I have at our church. Right? I love getting together with all of you on a Sunday and checking in with you and being here with you and hearing you sing. I love spending time with you in smaller groups or maybe even one-on-one throughout the week. I love that I get to do that. And I have such good memories of the time as a youth pastor hanging out with my youth, spending time with my college and careers, and getting to know them. I mean, the church community I have at Forward has been and continues to be foundational in my life. It shaped me. so meaningful to me. But I have to admit that what we have and what I've experienced at Forward doesn't even come close to comparison, to what this passage describes. Right? I mean, think about what it says. Verse 42 says the early church devoted themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And then verses 44 and following expand on that devotion, what that means, and they say all the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, we need to take a couple minutes and think about what this is actually saying so that we don't go too far with it and go further than what it actually is saying. Right? Because it kind of seems at first like they're becoming Christians, giving all their money to the church, selling out all their possessions, and living in some kind of monastery together with no private property and nothing that belongs to them. Right? But verse 46, if you look at it, tells us that not only were they meeting at the temple to worship together, they also broke bread together in their homes. And the Greek language there is actually, it says house to house. So people still own homes. They were getting together in their houses. In a few months, or maybe a month, we're going to look at Acts chapter 5. We'll see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you know that story, a husband and wife are following the pattern of a lot of other Christians. They sell some property, and they give the money to the church, except they don't give all of it. They give a portion of it to it, the church. And then God strikes them dead for it. Not because they kept some of the money, but because they lied about it, right? And before God strikes them dead, the Apostle Peter says this in Acts 5, verse 4. Didn't your property, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Why would you lie about this? You had no need to do that. You weren't required to do this. Right? There's a whole bunch of stuff that Sean's going to cover for us when we get to that passage. But the point that I want you to see in here is this. They didn't need to do this. This wasn't required of them. It's not a command for us. It wasn't something that everyone did. So don't think that being a Christian means you got to live in a commune together, right? You can't have private property. But having said that, before we brush it off completely, which is sometimes what we tend to do, what is the example and the principle that is in here for us to think about? You know, we speak about fellowship, and we usually think wistfully of the days that we can gather in the fellowship hall and have coffee and cookies together and make small talk about the weather, right? That's not what biblical Christian fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is about doing life together. It means about taking care of one another. Right? Just because we're not commanded to sell our possessions and give the money to help one another in the church doesn't mean we shouldn't consider what Jesus is calling us to do. It doesn't mean that maybe He isn't leading some of us to do something drastic like that, right? Jesus does command the one guy to do it in the Gospels, the rich young ruler. They are the early Christian examples of doing that, and we can see examples through church history of people willing to drastically sacrifice for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So while we're not going to stand here and say, everyone go sell your homes, come back and bring the money, that would be kind of cultish and wrong. The question is, you know, what is God calling you to do to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Financially, we've been very generous as a church. I mean, you think about the money that we raised to send to the Ukrainian refugees, to missionaries that were trying to help them. But here's a question, and with no judgment, just something for you to consider. Financially, do you give just what you can spare or in a way that's sacrificial? Do you ever give in a way that hurts? What might that look like for you? Or for you to share your life with someone? I mean, one that's just a thought that we've been talking about a little bit, Aaron and I, in the past little bit. You know, Toronto is a hard place to live in. It's a hard place to afford. Right? If you own a house or a condo and live with room to spare, how could you use that to help other people? Is it possible that you could allow someone to live with you rent-free or for low rent, right? There are lots of people who can barely afford to live in this city. A lot of people that are in bad situations in their homes or just straight up lonely, Of course, you need to be wise and consider your family and 100 other things. But probably, the big reason we wouldn't do this, and the reason I would struggle with it, is because I just like my space. I like my peace. I mean, living with someone can be messy and frustrating, and that's hard. And yet, it's a really good example of true Christian fellowship. It's something that I've seen my parents do many times for people that are in need. It's not all the time, but just someone comes up, and all of a sudden, there's someone living in our basement for a few months. That was my childhood. They still do that. What about even on Christmas, time that you want to spend with your family, but knowing that there are people in our church that don't have family to spend with? Would you have them over on Christmas Day, buy them a gift, invite them to dinner? What motivates this kind of love and fellowship? It's hard. This is a big ask, right? What can help us to get over our, let's be honest, selfishness and be willing to do life together with others? We get a hint at the answer in the phrase that comes up twice in this passage. He says, the breaking of bread happens twice in here, right? You know, that phrase most of the time in the Bible, it just means sharing a meal together. It doesn't mean anything more than that. People broke bread together, they shared a meal. And maybe that's what it means here. We can't be 100% sure. But it's very possible, maybe even probable, that when these early Christians were sharing a meal together and breaking bread, that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper together as well. Again, we don't know that for sure, but we're not told that explicitly in this passage. But if you think about the history of the church in the New Testament, you jump ahead 20 years, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Christians in Corinth. And in that letter, in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the Christians coming together to share a meal and then celebrate communion together. They didn't just pass around little cups that you peeled the top off or squares of bread or whatever. They shared a meal together. And he talks about you need to wait for each other and love each other and share with each other in these meals. So it's possible that that's what's going on here too. And whether or not it is, it's still helpful for us to think about, right? Because what communion is about, the word communion means fellowship. It means having unity together. Communion is a celebration and a reminder of the union that we have in Jesus. The union we have with Jesus, first of all, because of his death and resurrection. We think about this, Jesus, we eat the bread and think about his body, we drink the juice or the wine and think about his blood, because God became one of us, decided to have fellowship with us and experience life as one of us, and then to take our place on the cross. Talk about doing life together, giving sacrificially out of love. He died in our place so we could be forgiven for our sins and have union with him, be with him forever. And we don't just take communion on our own. The Bible's very clear that it's something that the church does when it gathers together. Because it's not just about our individual relationship with Jesus, but it's about the union that we have with one another. Whether we have a full meal or we have a ceremonial, symbolic meal, we remember that we are sharing a family meal together in communion. We have union because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Any family, any household, or any body that's divided and doesn't lovingly care for its members is a sick and dysfunctional family or body. Right? That's part of the reason, part of the way that we honor that is we take up our benevolent offerings on Communion Sundays, right? To remember that there are people who need help and we can give in pursuit of that supernatural fellowship that we're called to. So here's the question. How are you doing at this? Right? Going back to our membership covenants, we read this commitment. I will seek to maintain unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Forward. I will pray for them and seek to build relationships with them. I will avoid gossip, divisiveness, and unloving speech. I will pursue reconciliation when relationships break down. Similarly, our church vision states that we want to be a church that's made up of a diverse group of people who are unified in Christ and Jesus. That we'd be a diverse congregation with a deep mutual love for one another. That we would have unity in our Lord that transcends boundaries of age, ethnicity, and economic station. Do you think that our unity is there yet? Is it supernatural and beyond what our world can explain? Listen, if you're glad for our people, the people in our church who are kind of in the same stage of life as you and whom you get along with easily, kind of just naturally fall in with, that's not supernatural. That's normal. That's very natural. What about the people that you don't get along with easily? You don't naturally fit in with? Is there interaction between our singles and our married couples? Between our older people and our young families? Between our wealthy and our poor? Between people of different races? And I'm actually really thankful that I can tell you examples of that off the top of my head. I love seeing my little girl running up and hugging the Babalola kids, right? Like, that's a beautiful thing. And I've seen people who are married loving people who are single. And I've seen people who are affluent and people who aren't affluent getting together. Seeing people of different ages loving each other. This is happening in our church, and I'm thankful for it. I just want to encourage you to continue to think about that. When you have your group of friends and you have just the social interaction that you want and no more, look around you and think, who's being left out? Who's around me that I could give more to, not because I need it, but because they need it? And then finding out that it's actually good for you too. Which of your brothers and sisters in Christ maybe feels like the weird relative that no one talks to at the Christmas dinner? Remember that in Christ, you're united and you need one another. We're called a supernatural fellowship. We've seen that the church is united, as we said, in supernatural fellowship. We saw the church is united in devotion to supernatural teaching. And then thirdly in this passage, the church is unified in devotion to supernatural prayer. I'm just going to read this whole passage to you again because it's kind of spread throughout here. But starting in verse 42, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All right, that first sentence in verse 42, it gives us four things that the early church was devoted to. And the last one, as we're saying, is prayer. In the NIV, it just says, and to prayer. The ESV gives us a slightly better translation. You won't even think this is a big deal, but it is. It says that they were devoted to and to the prayers. The prayers. That definite article there, is probably referring to set times of prayer when they would get together and pray. They were devoted to coming to the prayer meetings, to praying together. And I'm sure that when they came together, they prayed for lots of things, you know, all the different needs. Uncle Johnny is sick, and I need a job, and all that kind of stuff, which is normal and good to do, right? But as I said, this little paragraph that we're looking at today is a summary that is filled out and fleshed out in the chapters to follow. And as we look at those chapters, we're going to see some examples of these prayer meetings. And what they're praying for, specifically, is for boldness to preach the gospel in the face of persecution. They pray for God to make clear who they should be sending out as missionaries. And it's not like, God, who do you want to send out of them? It's which of us should go out as missionaries? They're praying about the mission. Right? They're devoted to praying about the task that Jesus has set for them to do, to be his witnesses in the world, to share the good news about the kingdom of God and the death and resurrection of King Jesus for their sins. Right? These aren't in any way selfish prayers. They're focused on God's supernatural ability to use them for his purpose and glory. I'm going to make a blanket statement. You can challenge me on it if you like, but I don't think you will. We don't pray enough as a church. I don't need to convince you of that, I don't think. I have a theory that most Christians are like I am, and live with a sense of guilt about this in the back of their minds all the time. We know that prayer is important. We know we should do it. But man, life gets so busy to even do it on our own, let alone getting along with other Christians to pray. Now, we have a bunch of small groups at our church that spend time praying together. We try to do our weeks of prayers a couple times a year. We have some sparsely attended prayer meetings. We need to give prayer a bigger part of our life, a greater place in our lives together as a church. And the truth is, if we did, we would have more unity. One of the things that I appreciate about being forced to go to prayer meetings as a pastor is they get to know people by praying with them. You get to hear their hearts poured out to God. You come alongside your brothers and sisters and call out to God for help, for him to move us, for the gospel to spread, for his glory to be made known, for boldness to witness, for missionaries to be sent, and yes, for all the things that are going on in our lives too. And again, one last time, one of the commitments that we make in our membership covenant is this: I will gather with the members of Forward regularly for worship, fellowship, learning, prayer, and participating in the Lord's Supper. I can't help but read the end of this little paragraph that we're looking at today and thinking, man, if what happened then happened now in Toronto, that would be so incredible. God can do it, right? It's up to him. That last verse, verse 47 says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, once again, I'm thankful to be part of a church that has a fairly good reputation in our neighborhood. Right, we've done a good job of getting out there, and you know, we had our street party, and people were appreciative of that, and we try to help clean things up and just be a good neighbor. But it feels like we're walking on eggshells most of the time, doesn't it? Right? We know it doesn't take much for someone to ask just the right question about how we view gender or sexuality, and we're going to be in trouble, right? In short, we have a lot of fear when it comes to those kind of things. But the point here is that God is powerful, right? God's in charge. And he can use us. We can call out to him to supernaturally give us boldness to share the gospel, to show his love, and that he can use us to bring him glory through our evangelism. One of the things you probably know if you've been around for a while is that we try to pray together every year that God would save 10 people through our ministries, through our personal evangelism. I think we've been doing that about maybe 9 years. And in those 9 years, there's been one year where I think we hit 10. I think we had a good youth group, went to a conference, and a bunch of them gave their life to Christ there. I don't know what happened with all those kids, but we hit 10 that year. But what is true, what I do know, is that every year, at least one person has given their life to Christ. Seen the trickle of that. Some of you, I can see you, you're here. I know that's happened recently, that you've been saved by Christ, maybe on your own, and then you just showed up to us, maybe through you come to church and heard it through the preaching, maybe through conversations of some of your friends who are here, and you gave your life to Jesus. And praise God for that. Maybe some of you are here, and it's going to be you this year, or in years to come. You're not one of those people yet, but you're going to be. And I just want to encourage you, as I do every week, we would love for you to put your trust in Jesus and be saved. We would love to count you among our brothers and sisters in the fullest sense of this. We'd love for you to be saved. Please turn to Christ. But here's the truth. Whether he saves people daily, 3,000 at once, like he did then and there, or in a slow trickle, a little bit every year, like he's doing here and now, it's all in his hands. And he's invited us and commanded us to just be faithful as his church in the meantime. To be united in our devotion to him through his word, through learning his word and what it says to us, through fellowship with his people, real, deep, life together, caring fellowship, and through bold prayer. Committed prayer, united prayer. through that, we can have a unity that can't be explained naturally, can't be shrugged off. I mean, it will be, but it really can't be shrugged off as just sociology, psychology. It's only possible through God's supernatural power. Listen, we don't do that perfectly now, and we never will this side of eternity. But with God's help, we can continue to do better, to grow, and to honor Christ in the way that he's calling us to. Would you pray with me along those lines? Father, we are gathered here today for all the things that this passage calls us to do. Though we struggle to live them out, Lord, we want to be devoted to your word, knowing that your word is powerful and supernatural. We want to be devoted to one another in fellowship, not just in spending a little bit of time together, Lord, but really having deep and meaningful relationships where we love one another and care for one another as a family should. And then to come together and pray for you to work in the world. Father, we fail at all three of those things spectacularly. And yet, we have seen your grace. We have seen your power in us already. People can look in and say there is something going on in that place with those people. We just ask that you would help us to be more faithful and that you would do more of that. That we would be the church that you've called us to be and that you continue to use us for your glory in the world. We would love to see hundreds and thousands of people come to know you as their Savior. We are so grateful for the few that are here that you have saved. I mean, all of us that are here that you've saved, but even recently. We thank you for that. We praise you. We pray that you would just continue to work in us, help us to remember the gospel, and in light of your mercy, we would live it out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.